Good evening. You know, in listening to those thrilling athletic reports, I was asked the other night if I would go out and join volleyball. I didn't have the heart to tell the person who asked me that I'm on a 15-year suspension for steroids. Actually, I was thinking, you know, how could one compete with the Owensbys and the Taylors and the Arnsons? What possible event could we formulate for the Kaiser family? And I was just wondering, could we have a fashion show here at Turkey Hill? I think my girls could really get into that, you know.
4-16.
Very good. Let's turn in the Word of God to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. We'll begin at the first verse. Zechariah 3 and verse 1. Reading in the Word of God. And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head, and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord admonished Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the graving thereof, saith the Lord of hosts, and I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now, this is the fourth of eight night visions that Zechariah is seeing, all spelling out for us God's plan for Israel and what he's going to do on behalf of his people. All things that were prophetic. They were speaking about the future, but they had application for the present. In other words, in light of their future, they were telling Israel how they should live now. And we should appreciate and approach biblical prophecy in much the same way. As we read the things that the Bible tells us about things to come, it ought not to be merely something that's intellectual or academic in nature, or something that satisfies our curiosity or interests us even. It must be something that encourages us to live for God in the now. Because it puts in perspective the difference between time and eternity. Our world wants us to think about time, wants us to think about right now. And don't think much more about right now. Back in my father's generation in the 1960s, there was a song, I think it was by the Grassroots, and the song was very simple. It said, Sha-la-la, live for today. And they made doubtless $1 million off of those simple lyrics. I mean, what can I say? Somebody else made $1 million off of Bebop-a-Lula. She's my baby. Doesn't take much talent to write a pop song. And Lady Gaga is not much of an improvement, by the way. But anyway, That's what the world wants you to think about. Think about right now. Think about instant gratification. Think about what you can have today. Don't think about 5 years from now. Don't think about 20 years from now. Let alone thinking about life beyond this present life. And God's way is just the reverse of that. He says, what you do with today ought to be a reflection of what's coming, of what God is going to do in the future. Because your life right now, if it is 20 years long, or 40 years long, or 60 years long, or if by strength 80 or 90 or 100 years long, that's still minuscule compared to eternity. In other words, what's 100 going to be when the Lord Jesus Christ is reigning on the earth for 1,000 years? I'll tell you what 100 is going to be. Isaiah chapter 65 tells us that in that time, if someone dies at 100, it's as if they're dying in infancy. If somebody dying at 100 in the millennium, they'll say, oh, isn't that a shame? You heard about someone cut down so young like that. I mean, we don't think that way, do we? We think if you make 100, you ought to get a letter from the president, or I understand in Great Britain, the Queen sends you a birthday card, or whatever. You ought to get some kind of notoriety for that accomplishment. Not in the millennium. 100, you're just getting started. How much more in eternity? What is 100 years compared to all the ages upon ages upon ages of future eternity? So what you need to think about is not what my life is going to be like in 2 years when I'm a teenager, or in 5 years when I can drive, or in however many years till you graduate, or however many years till you might get a real job or get married, or whatever it may be that you're counting away to. The real question to ask is, what's my eternity going to be like? And in light of my eternity, how am I going to live right now? What's really worthwhile to spend my time on right now? And it was answering fundamental and practical questions like that in the lives of the Israelites. As Zechariah is writing to them, he's dealing with tangible problems, real issues they were facing in everyday experience. They were oppressed. They were trodden down. Does God know? Has God forgotten our problems? Yes, God knows. Vision number one. He has his scouting party, his cavalry, out there scouting and observing what's going on. And he says, I've returned to Jerusalem and to Judah with jealousy. And then vision number two. Is God going to do anything about those who've treated us badly and been oppressive? What about the evil on this earth? Isn't God ever going to bring those people to justice? Vision number two. Absolutely. He's going to cast out and terrify the four horns using his four skilled craftsmen. Craftsmen because God has a building program in mind. Why was it worthwhile to throw one's life into coming back to a ruin like Jerusalem? Why come back to the house of the Lord, the temple they were building there, which was very small compared to the one that had been earlier in Israelite history? Why leave the relative comfort of Babylon? Because by now, 7 decades have rolled by and they've established a life for themselves in Babylon. And very few come back. Only just under 50,000. A small remnant by comparison. Why come back and throw yourself into the work of Jerusalem and the work of the house of God? Well, this is why. Because the Lord says Jerusalem is going to be expanded. It's going to be inhabited like towns without walls. And I'm going to be a wall of fire round about it, and I'll be the glory in the midst of it. It's going to have such a multitude of people and cattle in it, it's going to be massive. And in 520 or 519 B.C., when this vision was coming, that took a lot of faith to see. It looked small. It looked paltry. It looked like something very tiny in the grand scheme of things. And God says, don't look by feeble human sight. Look what I'm going to do with it in the future. And throw your life into it now. That's why so many people look at the church and they despise it. They think it's small. They think it's unimportant. They think it's boring compared to what's going on out there in the world. I tell you, there's not anything in the world like God's church. Not anything you can plug yourself into and make the same impact for eternity as what you can do working in God's church. That doesn't mean, of course, that we're always in church 24/7. We have our lives in the world, so to speak. We have our schools we go to. We have our jobs. But are we approaching those things as members of the Church of Jesus Christ? Are we coming to those things and saying, I want to represent my Lord in this school or in this workplace or in this home, if that's where your scene is, wherever God has put you, I'm going to do this unto the Lord. I'm going to do this because I'm a living stone, according to 1 Peter 2, being built into that great spiritual temple in the Lord. And so, yes, I will throw myself into this church, though the world tells me it's insignificant. Though they tell me it's small and unimportant compared to the rest of the world. And that's exactly what they were told in their day by God. This is important to work at because I'm going to bless it and one day I'm going to come and dwell in the midst of it. That's exactly what the Lord said in chapter 2, verse 10. I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. And on one hand, that's exhilarating. You say, that's wonderful. The Lord will come and dwell amongst us. The God of heaven, our Creator, the one who made us to know Him, will actually come down and live in the midst of us. He'll live headquartered there in Jerusalem and be right in the midst of world affairs in a physical, tangible way. His glory will be seen there. And yet then the thought comes, wait a minute. God is holy. God is, as we said earlier today, as Deuteronomy and Hebrews put it, a consuming fire. God is that white hot light. God dwelling in light which no man can approach to, the New Testament says. God is utterly unique and separate from sinners. And then you look at yourself and you say to yourself, wait a minute. I'm not a sinless being. I'm a person who has to do with sin. When you look at humanity as a whole and how we've all sinned, past tense, and fall short, that's present tense, of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. How can God come and dwell in the midst of a people that have sinned? How can God come and be among a people that are defiled? Will His holy presence not consume us? I mean, if you could only see a vision of the glory of God like the Israelites saw at Mount Sinai, when they saw lightnings and thunderings and fire on the mount, and Moses himself, as quoted in Hebrews 12, says, I did exceedingly fear and quake. And the children of Israel said to Moses, Moses, we don't want to go into the presence of the Lord. He's very scary. You go in for us and tell us what He says. On one hand, it was a great privilege. God spoke to Moses like a man speaks to his friend face to face. It's true, Moses didn't see God in His full unveiled glory. It was a veiled appearance of the glory of God somehow. And when Moses asked to see His glory, God put him in the covert of the rock there and covered him with the hand and passed by before him proclaiming His name, the Lord, the great and mighty God. And what was Moses able to see? Just God's afterglow, as it were. The hinder parts of His glory, the Bible says. Couldn't see God as He actually was and lived. Else his eyeballs would be burned out. And he would be burned up, no doubt. How can we have this God come into the midst of us and not consume us in the white-hot holiness of His presence? And that really is the issue of the fourth vision. Because when we come to the fourth vision here in chapter 3, we see a great problem. We see Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord. Well, that's all right. I mean, that's what high priests were supposed to do. They were meant to do two things. They were meant to represent God before the people. They would come out to people and tell people what God's Word said. They would go throughout Israel and proclaim the law of the Lord. If someone wanted to know something about God's demands, they would come and ask the priest, like Haggai did in that third message in his book we saw in Haggai chapter 2. They represented God before the people. They told the people, if you approach the Lord, you must be holy. You must bring the Lord an unblemished sacrifice. There must be nothing connected with imperfection associated with the worship of the Lord God. But that's not all they did they? They went into the presence of God and they represented the people before God as well. So here's the people's representative standing before God. Now we understand about representatives here in the United States, don't we? We have a bunch of them there in Congress representing the population of the United States. And we have senators as well that are representing us in the Senate. And they are meant to look after our interests. On one occasion, I was privileged to go with my father-in-law to hear Senator Chuck Grassley of Iowa do a town hall meeting. And I was really kind of astonished, having been in Washington, D.C. several times and sometimes been in that great Senate chamber and watched the senators working in those rarefied corridors of power and gazing down on Senator Ted Kennedy as he was there in those days. And the man just exuded authority. And you thought to yourself, what kind of deals are being made here? What kind of agreements are being hammered out? I probably don't want to know. But anyway, you know, and here I was in this town hall meeting, and people are saying, you know, I'm a farmer over here in such and such county, and I've got this problem, and are you going to craft legislation about that? And what about this bill? That affects me this way. And there he was, the senator, taking notes on a little pad. I thought, that's wonderful. That's a man who understands representation. He's taking down the needs of the people and taking that back to Washington to look into those matters. Now, I don't know the end of it. I don't know very much about Senator Grassley or any other senator, for that matter, as far as their day-to-day workings. But that's the concept, at least. And here's the high priest, and he's standing there in the presence of the Lord, as it were, before the angel of the Lord, meant to represent us, and look at how he is in verse 3. Now, Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. The word for filthy in Hebrew, I'm told, is the worst word imaginable in the Hebrew language for filth. Imagine yourself walking across the campground here and suddenly the earth gives way beneath you and you fall into a septic tank. And we throw a rope down to you and we pull you up and we say, good news. Marine One, the president's helicopter, just landed on the grounds of Turkey Hill, and he wants to take you to the White House. And there you are, covered in sewage. Would you want to stand in the White House looking like that? I don't care what party you ascribe to, and what your politics are, and what you may think of any president of the United States. I'm sure you wouldn't want to stand in a place like that, filthy, would you? How much more in the presence of the Lord God of heaven to stand there covered in filth? And it's not just Joshua. This is not an individual problem. In fact, since this is a vision, I'm sure in real life, in time and space, Joshua would not have been foolish enough. There's no evidence that he was an unspiritual man. He was a godly high priest. He never would have essayed to go into the presence of the Lord so clad in these filthy garments. And yet in the presence of the Lord, as God looked at the people's representative, and as God thought about what Israel was like before him, he says, that's what they're like. Filthy before me. And it gets worse. Because he looks in verse 1, and not only is Joshua the high priest standing there, now, there's a bit of a double entendre in the word for standing that could have two meanings. It's the word used for a priest standing to minister. And that's what we would expect. A priest standing there to be priestly, to do his priestly work. But it's also used in some contexts in the Bible for an accused criminal standing in the dock, standing as the accused in court with the charges leveled against him. And here is Joshua standing, no doubt, to do the work of the priest. But instead, the scene is turned into a courtroom scene because there is Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now, standing at the right hand in ancient Israel, that was a euphemism. That was the place where the prosecuting attorney stood. This is like the DA, you know, dun dun, that little law and order noise. The DA coming into the courtroom and saying, "Your Honor, there's the accused. And here's what this man is guilty of. I'm going to prove that he's done this, that, and the other thing. He cheated at carpet ball. Or he slandered the classic legendary center, Bruce Hill. You know, something like that. I don't know, some sort of crime that someone could be accused of." He comes in and he accuses. In fact, the very name Satan means the adversary. He is described in Revelation 12:10 as the accuser of the brethren. This is what he lives to do. In fact, the Hebrew there is most emphatic because it says Satan is standing there to accuse, or actually it says Satan is standing there to be satanic. The verb is the verbal form of his name. So you could translate it, the adversary was standing there to be adversarial. The accuser, in other words, was standing there to accuse. He was all ready to point the finger at Joshua and to say, "Guilty. Just look at that man with his filthy garments. How could he possibly stand in your presence? Surely, God, you must judge one so filthy as this." That is what I imagine Satan would have liked to have said. But I must only imagine it. Because you'll notice that Satan doesn't get to say anything. Verse 2, "The Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan. Even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now the word for rebuke, I understand here in Hebrew, not only means you're in the wrong, Satan, but it has the sense of shut up. You know, it's so liberating to say that from the platform, you know. I mean, growing up, some people's mothers, if you said shut up, they act like you swore. But sometimes you need to say shut up. And there's nothing better than hearing the God of heaven say to Satan, "Shut up. You don't say a word against my servants. You don't say a word against the one that I've chosen. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire?" Now, you know what a brand plucked from the fire is. You ever go camping? How many here have ever been camping? Okay, good percentage. Now, when I go camping, we always make the obligatory campfire. And I always pre-select one special stick. That is my, I'll use the technical term, my pokey stick, okay? If you want to write that down, I'll spell it for you. And what the pokey stick is for is the pokey stick is there to poke stuff with. Because sometimes when you've made a fire and it's been burning a while, the wood can fall over in strange configurations, and you got to kind of poke it back into shape. Or sometimes when it dies down, and you're just looking to make that last cup of hot tea at night, or last cup of hot chocolate, as Naomi likes, or whatever, you have to poke up the fire a little bit, get it going. But you know, there's a few times when I've been camping with people and they didn't realize which stick was the pokey stick. And they put the pokey stick in proximity to the flame. And I see the pokey stick and I say, "No, not the pokey stick, and I go and I snatch that stick away, just as the flames are about to lick at it and char it and burn it up. That's a brand plucked from the fire. A stick that's just about to be burned and has been snatched away and rescued before the fire can get it. Back in the 1700s, there was a rather boring but pretentious pastor by the name of Samuel Wesley. Had a bunch of kids, would have fit in well at Ozark, I suppose. But he was a pastor in the Church of England. And he lived in a parsonage in a certain town there. And apparently he wasn't very popular, because again, he was kind of arrogant in certain ways. And one night, whether it was set by someone or whether it was accidental, nobody was entirely sure, but the house caught aflame. And they had some teenage girls, some young girls from the community staying with them to help with their numerous children, and I forget the exact number at this point, something like 11 or 12 children. And they had these younger girls staying with them to help care for the children, and suddenly the cry went through the house, fire! And they grabbed the children, you know, they grabbed whatever family members they could. They all ran outside. When to their horror, they did a quick head count, and they realized one of their children was missing. Every parent's nightmare. And they turned around, and they observed the roof on fire, and the flames licking up around this house. And from the second floor, they heard a noise. And they looked up there in the second floor window, and there was their son, little John, who was, I think, 5 or 6 years old at the time, standing in the window there. And they could see the flames coming up around him. And at any moment, the ceiling about to collapse. And suddenly, there they stood transfixed in horror. Suddenly one of the neighbors, who was rather a tall man, said, "Come on," and he went and one of the other people got up on his shoulders and they were able to just reach up and grab John out of the window the very instant the ceiling collapsed. And he was saved from the flame. Just like in the movies or something, right? Except some 3 decades later, that little boy grew up to be the preacher John Wesley, one of the greatest preachers in the history of the church. And he preached a sermon on this text. And he said, "That was me. I was a brand plucked from the fire." Now, whether you can relate, whether you've ever been rescued from physical flame or not, there's a lot of us here tonight that can relate to that experience. There's a lot of us here tonight who could describe ourselves in just exactly those terms. Are we not brands plucked from the fire? Because anyone who's a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ knows that they are not saved because they are morally superior to other people, because they're better than other people, because they're smarter than other people. Any believer knows that they deserve judgment. That, as one of my friends says, if I got what I deserved, I would be in hell right now. Any believer knows that what should have been our due were eternal flames. And yet the Lord Jesus came forth in mercy and grace and saved us. Snatched us like that stick about to be burned up. Snatched us like John Wesley being snatched away from the flames. Except to a much higher degree, the Lord delivered us from the wrath that is to come. Delivered us from the flame. Translated us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of His love, as Colossians 1 puts it. And here the Lord rebukes Satan. "Don't you bring an accusation against the one I've chosen." It's reminiscent, isn't it, of those words in Romans 8. Just turn there a moment. Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8. There's a beautiful hymn that the great Scottish hymn writer Horatius Bonar wrote called "Blessed Be God Our God." And it's based on the words of this chapter of the Bible. It's in the Black Hymnal, Hymns of Worship and Remembrance, if you're familiar with that. It's in other hymnals as well. But here in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, let's start with. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. You want to charge God's people with any sin, with any crime? The one who declares us righteous is God, the most righteous being in the universe. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, the one who died and bore our condemnation, the one who rose again, now never to die anymore, the one who says there's therefore now no condemnation in him, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. How can we be condemned when Christ is risen for us and is at the right hand of God for us, praying for believers? Who shall separate us from the love of God? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? He says, as it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We're accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, it's the same God, Old Testament as well as New. God who looks to the accuser of the brethren and says, I will not hear your accusations against my people. I know what they're guilty of better than you ever could. Because those things I laid upon my Son, and he paid for them on the cross of Calvary. I will justify them. I will declare them righteous. And coming back to Zechariah 3, we get this picture. There's Joshua in his filthy garments. And it's nice that God has silenced Satan, but what about those filthy garments? Verse 4, he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. I'll take away your filthy clothes, I'll give you clean clothes, the Lord says. You think about, I think it was Top Lady who said in his hymn, dressed in his righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. How wonderful it is to be able to arrive in the glory of heaven, knowing that you're clothed. Knowing that even right now, this moment, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've received him as your Savior, that right now you're clothed. Right now you're ready. Right now God looks at you and he says, you're accepted in the beloved, gentlemen. 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 Thank you. He looks at us right now and sees us without a stain. Now that's hard to get your mind around sometimes, because many days we get up and we realize how much we struggle. We realize how many faults we have. We realize and are often surprised maybe at how much we still can sin and the depths we can go if we're not close to the Lord, if we're not relying on him moment by moment and letting his Spirit work in us. And if we're not putting on the armor that we need to be clothed with, that spiritual armor, and we realize how far short we come, and we think somehow that that's how God is looking at us too. But the Scripture says it's not so. When God looks at a believer, here's what He says. He says, "You're in Christ." So near, so very near to God, says the hymn writer, "I cannot nearer be. For in the person of the Son, I am as near as He. So dear, so very dear to God, I cannot dearer be. The love with which He loves the Son, such is His love for me." Oh, our position, believers, our position before the Lord to see us spotless. Not because of what we've done, but because of what He's done, because of the clothes that He clothes us with. And Zechariah gets so caught up with the vision. He says, "Yes, this is wonderful, but don't stop there. Put a fair mitre upon his head." Because he knows part of the high priest's outfit is a turban. You wear this turban on your head, and there was a plaque on the front of that turban which said, "Holiness unto the Lord." That's what the high priest was to stand for. And here's God removing the filth and getting clean garments and putting the hat on his head. It says, "Holiness to the Lord." That's what God loves to call believers in the New Testament, you know. I mean, we are called believers in the New Testament. We're called Christians in the New Testament, a few things. Followers of the way, disciples. There are various terms. But God's favorite term, it seems to be, is saints. Set apart ones. Now, when you use that particular Greek word that we translate saints, when you use it as an adjective, as a word that modifies a noun, "Oh, brother, it's August, we're out of school," and he's talking about adjectives. Yes, when you use it as a word that modifies a noun, you want to describe something, you want to use an adjective of that book, you say that's a holy book. So when you use the word as an adjective, that same Greek word is translated holy. When you use it as a noun, it's translated holy ones, or set apart ones, or separated ones, or as the King James does, and many other translations too, saints. Now you realize in man-made religion, to get to be a saint, first of all, you got to be dead. That kind of takes the luster off of it for me, you know? I wouldn't mind being a saint, but I'm really not anxious to die just to have that distinction. But you have to be dead so many years. And then they have to send out a committee of experts to do research on your life. And it has to be confirmed, I think it's 2 miracles that have to have been performed in your name or through your intercession after you've been dead. So that's what they're trying to do for Mother Teresa, as they call her, even at this moment. And some are trying to do that for John Paul too, I understand, and other things. And you got to go through various processes. First, you have to be beatified. Then you got to be canonized, a lot of bureaucratic red tape, till finally you get to be a saint. And then what do? They put up a church building and name it after you. Or maybe if you're a really good saint, they have a feast day in your honor. Well, that's lovely, but it's all rubbish according to the Bible, isn't it? Because the Lord says what makes someone a saint, what makes someone set apart for Him, a holy one, positionally before Him. In His sight, a holy person is someone in Christ. That's all you've got to be to get to be a saint. Be in Christ. How do you get to be in Christ? You must be born again. You've got to receive the Lord Jesus as your Savior. But the moment you receive Christ as your Savior, just like that, you're a saint. God says they're no longer part of the world. They're not going along for the judgment that this world's destined for. The condemnation that's going to fall on the world isn't reserved for them. They are a set apart one. They're set apart from the world and they're set apart unto me. They're for my special purposes. Now, my mom had a china cabinet in our house when I was growing up. And it had these lovely pieces of china in it, you know, plates, bowls, cups. And for the life of me, I can't remember ever when anyone came to our house my mom getting that china out to eat off of. I'm really not sure what visiting dignitary would have to come to supper for mom to get the china out of the china closet. Even when I brought my wife-to-be home, mom didn't break out the good china. She loves Naomi, but apparently not that much. But it's okay, she doesn't love me that much either, because I've never eaten off of the good china. In fact, I'm quite certain that if I ever had a death wish and wanted it to be my last day on earth, all I needed to do was come home from school, warm up a piece of pizza in the microwave on that china. That would be the end of me. I wouldn't be standing here before you tonight. You say, well, what was the point of it then, Keith? Well, my mom had that china cabinet for display purposes only. Because that set of china in that cabinet not only was very valuable from a monetary standpoint, I'm sure there are other collections of china much more valuable, but what really made it special to my mom was my grandfather, her father, brought two sets of that china home, paradoxically, from Japan. He was in the army in the Second World War. He was in the army of occupation. And while in Japan, he got these two sets of china. My mom and my aunt were just little girls at the time. But when they grew up and got married, he gave them each a set of this china. So when my mom walked by that cabinet and looked at it, she could appreciate the beauty of the china. She could see the workmanship. She could see the great aesthetic prowess of the craftsmen who made this china. But it was more than just that. When she walked by and she looked at that china cabinet, she could think of her father. And she could say, now my father loves me. That's why I have that china. Because my dad loves me. And when my grandfather died, that china became all the more special to my mom. It served a very important function. She could look upon it and she could say, that china is set apart from everyday usage. It's set apart from me eating meals on it. It's set apart for my enjoyment and particularly to remind me of my father's love. But how much more the Lord Jesus Christ, who, as Brother Lyman reminded his class today, John 17, he could speak about those the Father had given him. And when he looks at the children that the Father has given him, they remind him of his Father's love for himself. And they remind him of the riches of his inheritance in the saints. Now, I wouldn't have the audacity to say that myself, were it not that I'm quoting directly from Ephesians chapter 1. What that verse says is, God is able to take us and bring something of value from us that becomes the inheritance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, if you have a wealthy relative who passes away, and the attorneys from the office of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe call you up. That's an old joke from the Three Stooges. Some of you are too drowsy to get it tonight, but it'll hit you at 3 a.m. and you'll be laughing and your spouse will be elbowing you in the ribs to shut up, or your brother or your sister or whatever. But the offices of Dewey, Cheatham, and Howe call you and they say, bad news, Uncle Mo from Montana kicked off. But you're mentioned in the will. And you say, oh, that's wonderful, because I know he had a lot. I wonder, what am I going to get? Am I going to get the summer home on the French Riviera? Am I going to get the Scarab speedboat that is kept moored in Spain? Am I going to get the Lear jet that they have parked in New York to fly me around the world? Or maybe the great hunting camp in Iowa? You know, what am I going to get? What kind of great treasure? The Ferrari, perhaps? The word inheritance would conjure up to you something of great value, something desirable. And here's the Lord speaking about inheritances, and he's talking about us, the saints, those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he speaks not only about the inheritance, as if he can eke out something of worth from us, he speaks about the riches of his inheritance in the saints. And again, that's not for the value of who we are in and of ourselves. It's because of the value He's able to infuse within us. It's because of what He's able to make us into. What He can take your life and my life and make it to be for His glory. And what He can take us collectively and the glory He can bring for Himself out of it. That's what He's after. And that's what He shall have. And here He places this man before Him in the clean garments, and He gives him a challenge. He admonishes him, verse 6. Verse 7, here's what He admonishes him with. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Now, without getting into specifics at the moment, what He's saying is, here I've cleansed you. Here I've put you in a position where now you can serve me. So therefore, here's what I charge you with. Serve me. You be faithful to me, and I'm going to give you greater responsibility. You serve in my house, because what a priest was to do, he uses the word here, judge. It's the idea that he's making sure the house is functioning in the way that the Lord wants it to. He's making sure it's according to the book, not just any book, the Word of God, of course. And if you're faithful to me, I'm going to give you greater responsibility. I'll give you places to walk among those that stand by. Who are those that stand by? Well, who's been standing in the passage thus far? The angel of the Lord. Satan. Presumably other angelic beings are there too. And somehow, in the spiritual scene in the future, he's promising him, you be faithful now, and you're going to have more responsibility then. You say, God actually does that? I mean, He gives you something to do right now down here on planet Earth, right here in Missouri or Kansas or Oklahoma or Iowa or Colorado or wherever you come from. I could do something for the Lord, and if I'm faithful at it, the Lord says down the line He's going to give me something more to do. Of course. That's precisely what He's doing with the church today. He's training us and preparing us to reign with Him. And so what you're going to be in that kingdom to come and in the eternal state beyond it is determined by how faithful you are right now. The fact that you're in that kingdom isn't determined by what you do. It's by grace through faith that you come into that kingdom. Salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast, Ephesians 2 tells us. But reward, that very definitely is a matter in which we can participate in. Now God helps us in it. Philippians 2:12 tells us, for it is God who works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. But then it goes on to tell them what they're supposed to do. So it's a two-sided coin. God will work in you if you're a believer. He'll work in you by His Holy Spirit, and He'll work through you. But He expects you to be available for Him to work through. He expects you to use the means He's given to let His Spirit flow through you. So you've got to be in the Word of God. You've got to be spending time with the Lord. You've got to be praying. You've got to be seeking the Lord's mind and will. And then He will use you. Maybe in ways that tonight you can't even imagine. And there's none of you too young, you know, to start. Because what you'll be for God in 5 years, somewhat, may be determined by what you're doing right now. And a lot of people come to me and they say to me, what school did you go to? I laugh to myself. Because I spent 4 years of my life arguing with all my professors. Because I went to a school where they held this book in very low esteem indeed, even though they said they didn't. They claimed to be evangelical. They claimed to love the Bible. But when you got down to it, there wasn't a major doctrine of Scripture that I didn't hear challenged as I went through that school. And I certainly wasn't there to learn the Bible. I was taking a history degree. And I laugh. Because what prepared me to do what I'm doing this week is when I was 14, I would get out of bed earlier and read the Word of God and pray, God, please teach me. I don't know anything. Please show me something from your Word. Please bring people into my life to teach me. And God brought older brothers and older sisters to encourage me, to teach me, to give me opportunities. And as I grew, the Lord gave me more opportunities. And as I went through open doors, He gave more open doors. And that's kind of how I've gotten here today. Not a degree path, not a career path I chose, not something I planned, certainly. Something the Lord did through His church in my life. But I had to be available to it. I had to say, Lord, here I am, a kid who's miserable. Miserable because I'm saved, I know the Lord Jesus, but I go to school and I want to be cool. And I want to talk and act like my friends in school. And I want to be just like, I want both worlds. I want to enjoy this world and I want God too. And I was miserable. Because as the Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. So what I'm doing now in my late 30s is directly a result of what I started doing in my teens. So you tonight here, you could be farther along than I am. If the Lord be not come when you're 39, you could know a lot more, be a lot more useful to God, because maybe you'll start when you're 9 or 10. Maybe you'll get a jump on me. That's a challenge I throw out for you. Think of it as my athletic contest this week. Get to know God. Get into His Word now. You may not understand a lot right now, but you just fill yourself as much as you can with the Scriptures and be around people who know them and ask questions and don't be afraid to look stupid on occasion even. But keep your ears open and listen to those that know the Word of God. God can use you. Oh, I tell you, the potential that's in this room. But he says, verse 8, "Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at," or as the margin says, "men for a wonder," or "men for a sign. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch." Now somebody might say, how is God going to do all this? On what basis can God just take away the filthy garments of Joshua? On what basis can he give them clean garments? On what basis can he promise him future service? How is God able to do that? And God brings it all around and he says, I'll tell you what the key is. The key is in my servant, the branch. Now this is a title of the Messiah, of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's used a number of times in the New Testament. You'll find it back in Isaiah 4. You'll find it in Jeremiah 23. You'll find it in this chapter, of course. And also we'll see it again when we come to Zechariah chapter 6, Lord willing. And each time it's putting forth another little nuance on the character of the Lord. Here it's emphasizing His service. And Walter Kaiser, no relation to me, he spells his surname differently, in his excellent commentary on Zechariah, points out that each of these references to the branch corresponds to one of the four Gospels. So, I'll give you one, for example. Here's the man whose name is the branch, or rather the one who's the branch. He calls him my servant, the branch. Well, which Gospel is the one that emphasizes service in connection with the Lord Jesus? Mark. Exactly right. So there you have one of them. So you need to look at Jeremiah 23 and Isaiah 4 and Zechariah 6, and you need to figure out which one goes with which gospel and why. That's your homework. Oh, here we go again. It's August and he's giving homework. But not only the branch, verse 9, "For behold the stone that I've laid before Joshua." Another frequent symbol of Messiah in the Old Testament. In fact, the 118th Psalm, which is often quoted in the New Testament, in 1 Peter 2, for example, says, "The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the chief cornerstone," or the head of the corner. And here the stone is set, and it's a stone that has engraving on it, says the Lord of hosts. And a stone with seven eyes. There's a perfection of sight. There's a complete knowledge here. And the Lord is putting his stone down in the land, saying, I'm going to remove the iniquity of that land in a day. Now, we put up stone monuments sometimes. Usually it's to commemorate things that are past. Here God, in the vision, is putting down a stone that speaks about something for the future. He says, I'm going to remove the iniquity of this land. And I'm going to do it in a day. Cleanse the whole land in a day. He's going to do that when he comes back to reign on this earth. He says, in that day, verse 10, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. Now that phrase occurs elsewhere in the Old Testament. And it's kind of shorthand for saying a perfect situation. Like if I describe something, if somebody said to me, well, how'd your day go at Turkey Hill? And I said, it was a day at the beach. What would I mean by that? I'd mean, it was an easy day. I was relaxing. I was having a good time. I was stretching to get my volleyball serve back. No, just kidding. I had a really relaxing, great day. Saying every man under his vine and under his fig tree is the same sort of phrase in the Old Testament. It's saying there you're going to live with great fruitfulness. There you're going to live in tranquility. There you're going to live in enjoyment. Because God really wants to bless us. God really wants to bring us someplace that's worth being. In His presence is fullness of joys forever. So we're not going to be in His millennial kingdom, nor in the eternal state afterwards, miserable. It's going to be a place of enjoyment, of peace, and of great fruitfulness. Well, there's much more that could be said, and I have some things I want to say about the next vision in chapter 4, but I think I'll wait for tomorrow. I just want to leave you to think on this vision tonight. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus. We're thankful for how He's taken away our filthy garments, those of us who know Him at least. There might be somebody here tonight, and they're still clad in filthy garments. If they were to stand in Thy presence tonight, there's no reason why they shouldn't be condemned and cast out for all eternity. But Father, we know it need not be. We know they could be saved by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray, O Father, convict those who don't know Thee. We pray for those who do know Thee, but might be less serious than they ought to be about their life. I've been there, Father, Thou knowest. We just pray that Thou would work in their heart by the Holy Spirit to sober them. Show them that life is short. And that they need to give the best of their lives for Christ. We pray, Father, help us all to be faithful. That we might enjoy greater service for Thee in the future. That the Lord could say to us, Thou hast been faithful over little. Be Thou ruler over much. We pray that we'd be able to do that unto Thine honor and glory. And yet, Father, when we turn and look at it all, we say it's all of grace. It's all Thy gift to us. We don't deserve it. It's all a reflection of Thy goodness, of Thy generosity, of Thy love. In short, of who Thou art. We thank Thee, Father, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.